Acts chapter number 8 is where we need to turn in God's Word. Acts chapter number 8, and we will continue on where we left off last week. Last week, as we looked at the beginning of Acts chapter number 8, I hope that you remember what we learned and how there came persecution to the church at Jerusalem, and it apparently, best we can tell, that's what it took for them to obey God's command for them and to get out of Jerusalem and begin to take the gospel where God had always planned that it would be. And even in my Sunday school class this morning, one of the scriptures that we looked at was in the book of Luke, as the man who was at the temple, Simeon, had seen the Lord Jesus when he was just 8 days old and knew that that was the Messiah, and mentioned that he was a light to lighten the Gentiles. Right there, Simeon knew God's plan was always that the Messiah would bring light to the Gentiles. Well, of course, the apostles, seems to me anyway, if I understand it right, were a little slow in getting that done. God brought persecution to them, and boy, then at least the members of the church got going. And they went down to Samaria and preached the word, specifically a man by the name of Philip, who was a deacon. He went down there and preached the word, and many people were saved, and that was a blessing. Now we look at verses 9 to 25. Now, we probably won't read all of them right away, but we'll read several of them. And I would entitle this passage of Scripture, this message, I would entitle it A False Convert. Okay? So, chapter 8 and verse number 9. Notice what it says there. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, so that's in Samaria, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Let's pray, and we'll get right into the message. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to open up your word and to see what you have given to us by way of your word, to see what you have written, what you have inspired. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be a faithful and true witness of your word, a preacher of your word tonight. Please give all of us humility and ears to hear your voice. Lord, I pray that we would learn of your word and learn of you through it. Lord, I pray that you would even convict us and change us and challenge us through your word. I pray that, Lord, through all of this, your name would be exalted and glorified and your church would be edified. Lord, I know that you can do these great things even though we cannot. And so, Lord, we do look to you very humbly, asking for your help. And I thank you that you will. Please rebuke the wicked one. Lord, we know he would want to distract us from your word. Please don't let him do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see in this passage of Scripture, as the gospel went down to Samaria by way of Philip, the evangelist, that as he got down there, there were many people who believed the word of the Lord as he gave it to them. And there was specifically there a man by the name of Simon. The Bible tells us about him. And I want to point out some things to you about this man named Simon. First of all, he was a man of great status among the people. Boy, he had influence and power. And the way that he had that influence and power is he bewitched the people with sorceries. The idea of sorceries being that he practiced some type of magic, as we would call it magic, or some kind of ability to be able to maybe even potentially commune with evil spirits to get some kind of knowledge that was secret. By the way, those things are real, and they do even happen today. And I want to encourage you, always stay away from those things. Anything to do with astrology is not of the Lord, okay? Stay away from that, and stay away definitely from Ouija boards and palm reading and all of those things. Those are demonic, and they are not always 100% accurate, but they are real. There really are people who are able to commune with evil spirits. And evil spirits are real, so stay away from them. But that's apparently what this man Simon was doing, and he bewitched the people. In other words, he was able to kind of draw them in and get them to follow his advice, and he was a man of influence because of this bewitching that he did with the sorceries. The Bible tells us here that he made himself out as if he were some great one. So boy, he was glad to tell him all about how wonderful he was and put himself out there as if he was somebody who was great. And in fact, it was so much so that the Samaritan said that he was the great power of God. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." This bewitching that he did had these Samaritans thinking, not only is this a great man, but he is the power of God come down to us. And it's interesting to me, by the way, the nature of people and how they're willing to take something that is not of God and they're willing to attribute it to God. Anything good that happens, they want to, or seemingly good, I should say, they want to attribute it to God even though it has nothing to do with God. And that is the nature of people. And by the way, false religions have done that from, you know, time past, who knows how far into time past, always taking that which is good and right from God and then trying to mix in that which is wrong and satanic. And the Samaritans were doing that. Apparently, they were ascribing to him a power that came from the God of the Bible, even though it was not from him. And they were probably susceptible to that due to their perverted religion, as many people around the world are today. There are many people around the world that are that way. By the way, one of the things that you'll find when you're talking with missionaries is, do you realize that around the world, many times there are nations that are considered Christian that are not Christian? What I mean by that is this. When you go, for instance, to the African continent, and especially in West Africa, you will find nations that when you go there, you'll hear a lot about morality and God and the Bible and the Lord Jesus, and all kinds of things like that will be said, but the vast majority of the people are not true converts. That happens all around the world. Why? Because Satan is not dumb. And he understands that if he can't beat the Word of God, what he can do oftentimes with people is pervert the Word of God and give people a false profession. And that's apparently what was happening here. This man was a false prophet. Look with me, if you would, keeping your place in Acts. Look with me at Matthew chapter number 7. It's important that you and I recognize this. Matthew chapter number 7. Matthew 7 and verse number 15. Matthew 7 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus here is in his, what we would call, Sermon on the Mount. And here's what he said in verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets, which come unto you, or which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So, by the way, inwardly they're ravening wolves. In other words, they have come to destroy the sheep, right? Isn't that what that's saying? That's what a ravening wolf is. But what do they look like on the outside? They don't look like a wolf, do they? They come in sheep's clothing. They look the part of somebody who is one of us. And Jesus said, "Beware of them." Okay? Verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Okay, how am I going to know them? Well, the fruit that they bring about. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Obviously not. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. We use that last verse a lot of times to try to distinguish between true converts and false converts. By their fruits ye shall know them. But you understand that that's not really how that passage is to be applied. There's some truth there that we can know people by their fruits, but the passage is not being applied to somebody who makes a profession of faith. The passage is being applied to somebody who claims to be a prophet of God, somebody who comes and they teach and preach what we might think is the Word of God, and they look the part and they look like they're one of us, and yet the Lord Jesus said, here's how you'll know those false prophets, because you can't tell from the outside, but here's what you can tell. What is their fruit? And friends, even today, let me say this very carefully. Please catch this. Even today, in independent fundamental Baptist churches like ours, and the World Wide Web, where we might listen and Pay attention to preachers who are independent fundamental Baptists like ours. There are some who are false prophets. And you say, Pastor, how will I know them? I'm glad you asked. Should I read the scripture again? By their fruits ye shall know them. You and I ought to walk with the Lord enough and have a communion with the Lord enough to know that when somebody spouts the right things, they might even talk about the King James Bible, and they might even talk about soul winning and separation and all the things that we know the Bible teaches and are right. But listen, if their fruit, if the fruit of their life, if their actions, if their attitude, if their demeanor is not of the Lord, if it's not from the Holy Spirit of God, then it's not of God. Now, anybody, by the way, can have a bad day. We're not talking about somebody who slips up and makes a mistake. We're talking about how somebody who the fruit of their life is not the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If their fruit does not match up with the fruit of the Spirit, then friends, they're a false prophet. No matter how good they might sound and no matter what things they say, listen, by their fruits ye shall know them. Be careful of that. That is going on even today. And many people are sucked into that and caught up in it. And they even sometimes will have things that cause them even to split churches because they begin to follow somebody who says some things that brings division and strife. And by their fruits ye shall know them. Watch for those things. That's certainly what was going on here. He was a false prophet. But back to Acts chapter number 8, and again, you want to keep a bookmark there because we'll be back and forth from it. Look at what it says in verse number 11. And to him, this Simon, they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. The Samaritans, I want you to notice, wholly followed him. Though he was a false prophet, though he bewitched them through sorceries, boy, they followed him all the way. And not just a little bit of time, but that of a long time he had bewitched them. This guy was good at what he did, and they had regard to him. He was a popular man in their area. Now, what I would have you to know about that is this. That's another example of why you and I are likened in the Word of God to sheep. Because sheep aren't the smartest of animals. And by the way, you are a sheep just like I'm a sheep. Sometimes we think of ourselves, oh, no, I'm not one of those. Other people, oh, they're followers, but not me. Sure. It's not what the Word of God says. We're all sheep. By the way, that's why we need to stay close to the shepherd. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Bible also says in Matthew 9:36 that Jesus looked on the multitudes, and it says he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Sheep who don't have a shepherd will be scattered abroad. And by the way, that is one of the reasons why we all need a local church. I'm going to say that again. We all need to be a part of a local church because I need you. Well, Pastor, why do you need us? Because I'm a sheep that has a tendency to go astray. And I need somebody who's watching over me. And hopefully, friends, you will watch over me. And I don't mean that as if you have some authority over me, as if you can, rebuke me in a way like you're an apostle or anything like that. No. But you are a brother or sister in Christ where if I'm going wrong, if my actions are wrong, if my attitude is wrong, if my demeanor is wrong, that you can come to me and say, Pastor, something is not right. Listen, I care for you and I love you in the Lord and I want you to do right. What's going on? I need you. By the way, you need me for the same reason. We need one another because we are as sheep that will go astray if we don't have a fold to belong to and one another. And that's why, friends, it's important that we not just have this idea that, well, all Christians, we're just part of all a universal church. No, that's not found in the Bible. What is found in the Bible is a local church where we're accountable to one another, where I'm accountable to you and you're accountable to me, so that we have the opportunity then to be guided by the shepherd. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd. But what is the body of the Lord Jesus? It's the local church. And so we're guided by that body, and we're a help and an encouragement to one another. But let's look now at somebody else that's found in these same verses. Look at verse 12 of Acts chapter number 9, where it says, "But they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ," or when they believed, I'm sorry, "they were baptized, both men and women." So not only was Simon a man of status, but now we find as Philip came down, Philip became a man of status. The people began to follow him as he preached the name of Jesus, as he preached the power of God. The people believed on him and were baptized. And just as Simon's status was one of influence, Philip also gained influence with them. Now, he did it in a godly way, in a good way, but he did gain influence. And that's certainly a blessing. But that leads us now to verse number 13, where we find that Simon made a profession. Look at verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." I would have you note that Simon believed. The Bible says that he believed. Look with me, if you would. Again, keeping your place in Acts 8, turn with me to Acts chapter number 16. Do you remember this passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is in the Philippian jail and he's there with Silas, and at midnight they pray and sing praises to God. God sends an earthquake. The jail cells open and the jailer's about to kill himself, and Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer comes out in verse 30. It says, "And brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" What a soul-winning opportunity, right? Verse 31. "And they said," here was their answer, "'How can I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.'" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have you note there, the Apostle Paul and Silas, his companion, did not lay it out for him and say, "Okay, well, let's see here. We want to go through a four-week discipleship with you to make sure you understand everything, and we want to make sure that you really are repenting of all of your sins. Now, let's see here. Have you ever smoked a cigarette? Do you drink alcohol? Have you ever had impure thoughts? Let's make sure that you've repented of every one of those individual sins." Did you notice he didn't do that? He said, "You want to be saved? This is the way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And friends, I want you to understand, I believe in repentance. But repentance is not thinking of every sin you've ever committed and promising God you'll never do it again. No. The Bible way of salvation is still believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But I would point out to you, repentance is a part of that. Repentance is a changing of the mind. It is a supernatural work of God where the light bulb comes on and I say, "Wait a minute, God is right and I've been wrong. My sin is sinful. And God is right to condemn me." That's repentance. When a person wakes up and, like the Philippian jailer here says, "I am condemned. And I've been wrong and God is right to condemn me. What can I do to be saved?" That's repentance. And that's at the point where then the Apostle Paul just had to say, "Listen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." It really is that simple. As I try to remind you of often, let's be careful that we don't add works to the gospel. Be careful that we don't add works to the gospel. But here's the question I have for you when it says Simon believed. The question is this: what did Simon believe? I'm going to turn that off. I can tell it's getting louder. There we go. What did Simon believe? Did Simon believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, that's never stated. It just says he believed. It doesn't tell us exactly what he believed. Did he believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's nowhere indicated. Is it possible to believe something about the message of a preacher of the gospel like Philip and yet not be saved? And the answer is yes. Let me show you that from the Bible. Again, as always, you want to keep your place in Acts 8, but turn with me to James chapter number 2. Is it possible to believe something that a godly preacher who's preaching the gospel says and to even say, "Well, I believe," and yet not be saved? James chapter number 2 and verse 14. Bible says there, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding he give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Let's notice that verse again. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You might say, well, Pastor, that's awful confusing. I thought you just said we shouldn't add works to faith. And you're right, you shouldn't. The Bible's very clear that faith is what saves. But James brings out another point, which is an important point to understand, and that is someone who truly believes, their faith will be backed up by works. Their faith will be backed up by works. Abraham's faith was backed up by the fact that he acted on what God told him to do. It wasn't the working that saved him, because works cannot save. But it was a proof, it was a justification. He was declared righteous by the fact that, see, he does believe. Well, how do you know he believes? Look at what he did. And Rahab, it's the same thing. Rahab was saved not by her good works, but by her faith. Well, you might say, well, prove to me that Rahab, that, by the way, she was a harlot. Not only was she a harlot, but she was of the Canaanites. How could that wicked woman ever be saved? How do you know she believed? Well, look what she did. So faith without works is dead, being alone. So Simon here believed, but the Bible never says exactly what he believed. He did believe some of the things that Philip was saying, but I think we'll see a little bit later on that he was a false convert. Is it possible to believe something and yet not truly be saved? And the answer is yes. Go back to Acts chapter number 8. Look with me if you would. At verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized. I want to have you know that Simon was baptized. By the way, another proof that baptism doesn't save. But I would have you note, it's also a proof that sometimes the preacher gets it wrong on whether or not someone really is a convert. Why was Simon baptized? Well, because he gave profession of faith, I'm assuming. He said, oh yeah, Philip, I believe exactly what you're talking about. Yeah, I believe that. And Philip went on his testimony. I'm kind of reading between the lines here, and forgive me for that, but I think it's right that he read between the lines of what he was saying and said, okay, you say you believe, I'm going to go on your testimony, and he baptized him. And by the way, that's the way things work. So let me encourage you here tonight that if you've been baptized by me or by some other preacher, that does not guarantee that you are born again. Because I can be snowed. God can't, but I can. And all I can go on is your profession of faith. I can't see the heart. Only God can. But Simon was baptized, wasn't he? And then the Bible tells us that Simon followed Philip and wondered at the signs and wonders. Which brings us now to verses 14 to 24. And I would say that this is all about the apostles' ministry. Let's look at verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Let's look at that passage of Scripture, and let's understand some things about this. First of all, when the apostles heard that the Samaritans had received the gospel, they sent Peter and John. Something that was interesting, I read in a commentary and I thought it was very interesting. It's interesting that this is a proof text that Peter was not the first pope. You might say, that's how do you get that? Well, the Bible says that it says when the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John. If Peter were the first pope, he would have been the one sending others. But the apostles as a group sent Peter and John. So Peter was no higher than anybody else. He was not the first pope. Some of you, that's news to you. You just realized that. All right, there you go. We're here to help you, okay? Peter and John, then, when they got there, what did they do? They prayed that they would receive the Holy Ghost, or that the Holy Ghost would be given to them. That is an interesting passage of Scripture. That is an unusual passage of Scripture that you don't find in a lot of other places, the apostles praying for people that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Let me point out to you what the Word of God says here. The Word of God tells us that the Holy Ghost had not fallen on any of them yet. Huh. I wonder why that is. Well, let's remind ourselves of what the Bible teaches us about the Holy Ghost. Look with me if you would. Again, keep your place in Acts, but turn over to John chapter 14. What does the Word of God teach us about the Holy Ghost? John chapter 14, starting with verse 15. This is Jesus in the upper room, not long before he's going to be betrayed. He's about ready to be crucified and all of that. 3 days later, he'll raise from the dead, and then later on, he'll ascend into heaven. But right before that, he's giving his apostles some instructions before he goes. John 14, verse number 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I would point out to you from that passage of Scripture that the Holy Ghost had been promised, that Jesus promised the Holy Ghost. Now turn over to chapter number 20, and look at verse 21 through 23. This is now after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Notice what we find in John 20, verse 21, the very first Sunday night service. John 20 and verse 21. I wonder if the Super Bowl was going on then. Maybe that's where Doubting Thomas was, huh? The Bible just tells us he wasn't there. Maybe he was home watching the Super Bowl. I don't know. John 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We find here that the apostles received the Holy Ghost at this point. Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Ghost, just as he had been promised. Then turn with me, if you would, to two places. Number one, Romans chapter number 8, and then secondly, Ephesians chapter 1. Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. We'll turn there simultaneously, all right? Romans 8, verse 9, and then Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 9 says this, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to him. That's what that says. Ephesians 1:13, turn over there with me. The apostle writing to the Ephesians says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We are taught in Scripture that the Holy Ghost is a sign of salvation. That if you and I are saved, we do have the Holy Ghost. We can take that and take God at his word. I know that I have the Holy Spirit in my life. Why? Not because I've spoken in tongues, not because I've, you know, done miracles or signs or anything like that. I have done none of those things. But I know I have the Spirit of God because I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take God at his word. Now, the nice thing about it is God also gives me a witness other than his word. His word is the best witness. But outside of his word, I have another witness, and that is the Spirit of God witnesses with my spirit that I am his child. I walk with him and I can talk with him and I sense him in my work, and in my heart and my life. And when I begin to sin, listen, there is great conviction in my life when I sin. Not just a feeling sorry for the fact that I got caught or feeling guilty about what I did, but an honest working of the Holy Spirit to convict me of sin in my life not letting me do things that other people around me do. That's a sign of being saved. That's the Holy Spirit working in my life. Not only that, but I see His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. We already mentioned the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. I don't live that out perfectly, but I see that work in my life. I can see how over time God has been working that fruit in my life. Things that I didn't used to do that are a part of the fruit of the Spirit that now are a consistent part of my life, that's the work of the Spirit of God. I can see that, and that's proof that I am saved. I've told you this story before, but not long before I was about to leave the first pastorate that I had, I'd resigned the church there in New Mexico and became a missionary, and some of you were here at the church at that time and remember when I became a missionary and all of that. But before I left that church in New Mexico, I had gone out soul winning. And I don't remember if Daniel was with me that day or not, but I went out soul winning and just knocked on a door, and a young man was there, and I was able to lead that young man to Christ and invite him to church, and you know, he never came to church. And I thought to myself, if he believed, I don't know. It's hard to tell. But it was literally a couple of weeks before I was going to leave the church and become a missionary, and on a Saturday night, I think it was, I sat in my office in the church studying for the next day's messages, and somebody walked into the church and walked to my office, and it was that young man. He had never been to the church before, never darkened the church door before, but he came in that night as I was studying for my message, and he said, "Hey, I just wanted to thank you for that day you came by my house and talked to me about how to be saved." And he said something to this effect. He said, "I don't know what happened that night, but something changed in my life." He was a football player for the high school football team. And he said, "You know, I used to be able to go out and drink with my buddies and party afterwards, and I just can't do that anymore. Something changed in my life." And you know, I never saw him again. He never did come to church. But God had done something in his life. What was that? That was the work of the Spirit of God. It wasn't me. It wasn't me talking him into stuff, anything like that. That was God changing a person because he truly believed. And when we are saved and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God does come in. So how is it then, if that is true, then how is it that these people had not had the Holy Spirit fall on them? Well, may I remind you that in John 20, we've already read the verse, that Jesus breathed on the apostles and they received the Spirit. But it wasn't until Acts chapter 2, it was promised in chapter 1 and verse 8, but in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God came upon them in great power. Something was very special about that day of Pentecost. And that wasn't just the Spirit of God coming as in, wow, we'd never been on the earth or never been anyone before. I believe that happened in John 20 after the resurrection of Christ. But there was something different about that time in Acts chapter number 2 where he fell on them and they became great witnesses. And they were, by the way, in that upper room praying for that. I believe that that is exactly what's going on here in Acts chapter number 8, that those believers had the Spirit of God within them. But he had not fallen on any of them. There was no evidence that the Spirit of God was in them. And why is that important? Well, because you got to remember, this is the early part of the church. And though you and I know now have the completed Word of God, and we can say, well, come on, John and Peter, the Spirit of God is in them. Of course he's in them. They're believers. But listen, remember, they didn't have the completed Word of God. This is all new to them. And I'm not saying they were wrong to pray for it. They were right to pray for it. I'm saying that God gave it to them because they needed proof that these Samaritans really could receive the gospel. Because again, you got to remember in their mind, the Samaritans were different people. You think racial tensions are high now in our world. Listen, they really had racial tensions. And they looked down at the Samaritans, not just racially, and they did. They looked down on them as in, I don't even know if you guys really can be saved because your doctrine is so way off. Now that wasn't right for them to think that, but that was the natural tenor of the day. And so they needed proof, and so God gave proof. And by the way, I also believe that's why in John 20, after they received the Spirit, Jesus said to them, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted, and retained, they are retained." I think Jesus was giving it to them as in, listen, you have the power now with the Spirit of God to bring the gospel to people that will change their eternal destiny. And if you'll actually believe what I am telling you, that the Gentiles can be saved, then you will change their life. But if you don't believe and you hold it back, listen, they'll die and go to hell. I believe that's what he was saying through that. But we find here that in Acts chapter number 8, they came and they prayed on them, and the Spirit of God did fall on them. Let me kind of close with these last things, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Simon's request. Did these Samaritan believers have the Holy Ghost? Here's what I wrote in my notes. I believe that they did, but the Holy Ghost had not come in power on them just as the early believers had the Spirit, but he had not come on them in power until Acts chapter number 2. And I believe that God made it necessary for the apostles to come and lay hands on them so that they themselves would have to obey his command and be partakers of his plan and working with the Samaritans. I think this is more for John and Peter's benefit than it probably is for those believers. And the Spirit of God came upon them. How do we know that he came upon them? Well, the Bible doesn't give us that distinction, does it? But something was evidence. Perhaps they spake in tongues as well. We don't know. But God gave evidence to it some way so that John and Peter said, aha, these Samaritans have received. Let me point out one more thing to you. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but we'll close with this. Look with me, if you would, down at verse number 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is Peter and John. And preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. After Peter and John are there in Samaria, and they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Ghost, and they see that, and they testify there, on their way back to Jerusalem, what are they doing? Stopping in the villages and testifying to the other Samaritans. You know, that's not said of them as they're coming down. Something changed in their thinking. They recognized God is really at work among these Samaritans. Wow, Peter, did you think that would happen? Peter's like, John, I never thought the Samaritans could be saved. Are you kidding me? And that, well, listen, we've got to go to these other villages because maybe they'll get saved too. God's really working among these people. And you know what? If God will work among the Samaritans, maybe he can work among the Romans. Maybe those people over in Galatia, they can be saved. And in Ephesus, you mean the Corinthians can even be saved? Maybe those people that live over in Madison and Dane County, maybe they can even be saved. I don't know about that, Peter. That's a lot. Right? Something changed in them and they saw it. And I think that's why God had them do that. They needed to see that change. Let's pray, and Lord willing, next week we'll take up where we left off. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Thank you for the things that we've learned from Acts chapter number 8. Help us to be soul winners, dear Lord. Care for those around us to recognize that you are working in people's lives. And it's not our job to decide who you've been working on. It's just our job to preach the gospel. Help us to remember that, I pray. Lord, would you work in this invitation time? Work in the lives of each one of us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.